lasagna is pretty bland and this cheese is just really stiff. I don't really like it. And they don't really know that it's your mom's lasagna, right? They're like, no, I like the cheese stiff. That's the best way to have it. When people talk bad about things that we appreciate and that we love, it can get real hairy real fast. In this world that we live in, that is what happens really on a daily basis. Everybody prays. Everybody believes in a God or the God or some God. Even if it's at the end of that person's life, their saying is there are no atheists in foxholes. And you'll be hard-pressed to find someone who doesn't reach out to a higher power or say, God, if you're out there, when they're watching their child die in the hospital or they've just lost their husband of 65 years. Whether it's politicians on Capitol Hill having a prayer before they begin session, or people in the far reaches of the earth worshiping their ancestors, really in this world, gods are a dime a dozen. There are plenty of gods out there to be had. There are plenty of people who believe in a god or the gods or God or a god or a higher power or somebody out there, the man upstairs or Santa Claus or whoever it is, however they conceptualize it, whether it's their toothy grins or platitudes on Sunday morning. The bottom line is we live in a world that's full of ho-hum, generic, small gods. Whether they have championship NBA rings or whether they are white and hold 30 gigabytes or black and you can talk to them and they'll call somebody for you. We all know that people in this world have gods and they are small and they do nothing and they are not alive. And most people in this room probably would begin to nod at this point and say, oh, yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, everybody out there, their gods are so small. And the problem becomes, the rub is when we realize that what our own lives say is that the God we believe in is small and dull and distant and powerless. And what we want to do tonight is bring home what God himself has to say about God. Because we know that what we don't want to do is with our own lives, with our own behavior, say something about him that is not true. We want to believe what is true about God and speak it and then say it louder than words with the way that we live. And that's really what Brother Charles was getting at tonight when he was talking about the way there can be a disconnect between what we profess and then how we live. So that's the rub. I'll set the context for you from the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is really all about trust. The context of the book of Isaiah leads us to the topic of trust. The people of God in this time were in a very unsettled political situation. I'm going to walk over here and grab my water because I will probably need it. Speaking of being unsettled. They were in an unsettled political situation. There was trouble all around them. And they were a pretty puny race. They were pretty puny people. They didn't have a lot of support. They didn't have a big nuclear arsenal. They were kind of alone with their stones and slings and so forth. Not a lot of them. And the world around them was big and bad and mean and scary. And so when you're in a world like that, and everyone around you is the bigger kid on the block, you're pressed with, where do I go? To whom should I turn? That's breaking it down, the political situation, in grade school terms. But the bottom line is, this nation of Assyria to the north of Israel has become a threat. And so, when Assyria became a threat, where did Israel turn? To Egypt, in the south. Help us out, you're powerful. Well, in the end, then they turned back to Assyria again, because when Assyria is no longer threatening them, boy, it's a really good idea to buddy up to the biggest kid on the block. So now they're turning their trust and putting it in Assyria, and they made a treaty with Assyria. Then, as Assyria began to wane in power, they wanted to ally themselves with Babylon. So the question for the people of Israel was, where do they put their trust? And they chose to put their trust in other kings. It was one decision that they made. They also decided to put their trust in other gods. I'm going to read from Isaiah chapter 2, and you can turn there if you'd like. Isaiah chapter 2. They put their trust in other gods. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with horses. There is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. And so the trust of the people was being put in foreign gods and idols that were made with their own hands. And then finally, if you look in chapter 22, and for sake of time, we won't go there, but if you want to write it down, chapter 22, the people of Israel are rebuked because they look around at their walls and their fortifications and their supplies and everything, and they think, wow, we are in a pretty good spot. And the Lord calls them out and says, you look at what you have, and you look at what you've built, and you don't regard me. They put their trust in the things that they had built to protect them, rather than in the Lord God who made them himself. Let's read from Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go down into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. This is immediately before the passage that I'll be speaking on fully today, but it does set the stage. You see how the people now are being called out for constructing gods of their own creation. If you're confused by the early verse that says Bel and Nebo, those are not Pixar cartoon characters, okay? Those are gods, foreign gods from Babylon, and they're being described here as the creations of men, created with gold and fashioned, and yet they are not God. They are worthless. They can't do a thing. They're set up in their place, and basically that's it. So, what does God do next? Well, we get to the meat of our study, which will be verses 8 through the end of the chapter. God says in verses 1 through 8, you're talking bad about my mom's lasagna, but a million times more. He's saying, what you're saying is that these things that you make and then put in place are gods. And you're ascribing the glory and the honor and the power and the wonder that's due to me to things that you yourself have carved, that you yourself have made. And so he's going to put an end to it, is what he's going to do. God speaks for himself and comes to his own defense and says, this is what everybody else has been saying about me. This is what the people over in Babylon are saying about me. They've got Bel, they've got Nebo. Y'all are getting on that bandwagon. You're making some gods of your own. This is what you all are saying about me, that there are other gods and that somehow these folks can compete with me. And you're really going to make that thing with your own hands and then compare it to me. He says, to whom will you liken me? And now God comes to his own defense. So tonight, what I'm going to lay out for the doctrine of God, it's not so much, it's not going to be a full systematic theology, The goal tonight is not to equip you to leave this place and teach a seminary course. I want to present a vision of God to you. I just want to lay out some points. How God himself proclaims who he is to us in Isaiah 46. And there are a few points that we'll cover, different attributes and key things that you need to talk about when you talk about the doctrine of God. We'll cover God's existence, God's uniqueness, God's knowability, K-N-O-W, knowability, and other attributes. What we want to do is put the sun at the center of the universe, of the solar system. If you get God right, then the rest will follow, so to speak. Okay, so remember where we've come from, Bel and Nebo, the gods and idols that the people had turned to. And now let's read verses 8 through 13. Remember this and stand firm, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. There's a remedy for idolatry for you, in God's own words. So, first, we're going to look at tonight God's existence. God is. It's pretty simple. If you're writing notes, it's very easy. God's existence, God is. He says in verse 9, for I am God. I am God. So, God exists. It is a very good starting point, not something that we should take for granted. We know that in the movies, people say, God, God, if you're out there, at the moment of distress. It's sort of that question. God is there. He is there. He is here. God exists. It does not need to be a question. Some will try to claim that there is no God foolishly. The Bible makes it pretty plain that God does exist. Look at Romans chapter 1. I'm going to be reading just a few verses from Romans 1. If you'd like to turn there, go ahead. It's plain that there's God from creation itself, what God has made. Romans 1, beginning in 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. And he goes on to saying the consequences are dire for those who see that God exists. He must exist because if I look at a leaf, there is no way I understand how that works. And suddenly, when it gets cold outside, it bursts into flames of color. And you look at that and tell me, there's not a God. Well, your own heart tells you when you look at something like that. There is a God. And in Romans 2, beginning in 15, so you can flip one page probably. Also, our conscience tells us there's a God. So creation testifies God exists. Our own consciences do. Romans 2, 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Every neighbor you have in his heart or her heart, no matter how loud he shouts, no matter how loud he turns up his iPod in his ears at night so he doesn't have to hear his own conscience, believes somewhere out there is a God. And they try to numb it away, they try to excuse it away, talk it away, fellowship it away, get friends around them away, buy it away, purchase it away, internet it away, but it's there. Their conscience tells them there is a God. Even those who acknowledge there is a God, so God exists, those who they acknowledge there is a God want to believe they're safe just because they believe there is a God. So believing there is a God, of course, we know is not enough. Because one of my friends told me a very, I think it's profound, you all probably think it's not that profound, but I thought it was pretty interesting. He was talking with a guy in the park. He lives in an inner city area, witnessing to this guy in the park. And it's hard to witness to people sometimes because they're like, oh yeah, I believe in God. I go to church, you know, so we're on common ground. You know, you don't really need to evangelize me. Like, I got it. I know John 3:16 and all that kind of thing. And he just looked at the guy and he said, you have faith. You have demon faith. He said, you have demon faith. You say you believe in God, and yet you live like the devil. You do not believe in the true God. If you believed in the true God, there is no way you would be living the way you are. And now, I don't recommend that necessarily. Okay, he knew this guy, all right. He knew the guy, they had conversations. I don't recommend saying to somebody you have demon faith. Okay, but in James, it says in chapter 2, verse 19, that you believe in God, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. And the bottom line of this guy is you don't even do as well as the demons. Because at least the demons know the true God. At least they shudder. And the way you live shows no reverence for God. You live like there is no God. So no matter how some people try to excuse God away or select their own God, pick a God from the cafeteria of options, they do not believe in the God who proclaims himself in the scriptures. Okay, so God is. That's point one under his existence. Also, he is eternally. So there's never a time when he wasn't, and there's never a time when he won't be. So God is eternally. There's no room in time for other gods. God says there is no other. There's no room in time for other gods. He occupies all that space, beginning to end. You look in back in Isaiah, and I better get there myself. He says, declaring the end from the beginning. I am God, and there is no other. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. Of course, if we open the scriptures, it begins with the assumption, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It doesn't really try to have to, doesn't attempt to explain a whole lot. God is just an assumption. He is, and he is there in the very beginning. He exists eternally. We press on. The Lord says in Psalm 90, verse 4, 1,000 years are in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or a watch in the night. The Lord's perspective. He is, and he is eternally. Beginning, the end, there's nothing that happens in this plane of time that surprises him. And so the question, the application, before we continue, is, I just want to ask, do you live like God was born yesterday? Do you live like God is and is eternally? Like he was here before you, plans to be here after you. He knows everything that's happened. He is majestic and wonderful and knows all things, the end from the beginning. In fact, declaring the end from the beginning. So the point of application for us is, yes, we can say there is a God. We can say there is a God who exists eternally. But with our lives, when you're lying in bed and the next day you have an exam, or maybe you heard something that somebody had said about you and it's really kind of getting under your skin and you're fretting about it. What am I going to say to that person? I got to make it right. And what if this person's thinking this about me? Like, do you act like God was born yesterday? Like he doesn't already know how to care for you as his child, that he is eternal. Okay, and then God is by himself. So God is eternally, and God is all by himself. He says, there is no other, there is none like me. If you try to fit more than 1 gallon of milk into a milk jug, you're going to have a hard time. Like, there's no more room in this universe for another God. Our God is so infinite in his perfections, in his beauty, in his attributes. There is not room for any other God. And that's why he's so offended when people try to make constructions, build things that they say are gods, or treat others like gods. There is only room in this universe for one God. As they say, this town ain't big enough for the both of us, right? I'm going to save that for Ponderosa night, but that's right. You do not go down the alley at high noon with the God of the universe, okay? It's not going to end well. So the point of application, God is God by himself. There is no other. Do you live like God is the only God? Do you live like there is none like him? Similar to the other points, but when you're in trouble, when you're in distress, you know, we know the people of Israel, they were in a very bad political situation. They were powerless, they thought. And so where did they seek refuge? The big kid who could protect me. Guido offers you his protection. You know, kind of the Godfather type thing, maybe, I don't know. But the bottom line is they looked everywhere other than God to try to find a place of security, a place of refuge. And so my question for you is, where do you look? This is helpful for me, because when I'm going to a job interview or going to speak somewhere, or, you know, you name any number of things, immediately I start thinking up all of the ways that this is not really that bad. This is probably going to turn out okay, and I know my stuff, and I studied, and blah, 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 blah. The end of the day, if what I'm relying in is another God, something else in which I can trust, I'm saying that there is another, and we cannot do that. We must not do that. Okay, so God exists, God's existence, also God's uniqueness, God's uniqueness. He is unlike any other. This is Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, there is no other. I'm God, there is none like me. There is none like me. So there is no God like God. We've established there is no other God, so obviously there is no God like our God. If you look back at verse 7, this is how God explains the fact that really I am the only God. Verse 7, this is what he says about these other so-called gods. They, namely the people who worship these idols, lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, but that is really pathetic. I have made this God, and now I set it up there, and you're like, okay, do something, right? Like, it stands there. God is saying, you make a God, and then there it sits. It wasn't there. It wasn't creating. It wasn't speaking anything into existence. In fact, you had to carry it to put it up there, right? You had to make it and carry it, put it up there. And then you call out to it, it can't move, it's stuck. And it can, of course, if it can't help itself, it can't help anybody else. These gods are powerless. The beauty of the true and living God is that he does things. He knows things. He moves. Look at 10 through 13. So this is what God does. 10, verse 10. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. Amazing. And really, this is huge news for us, because what we need is not a God that sits on a shelf. We don't need a God that sits on a shelf like all of our neighbors, and we come home, hey God, how you doing? Kiss the idol, talk to the idol, and the idol doesn't respond. And I don't think I'm alone here, but I need to be carried, right? I need to be carried. I don't need to be lugging some God around. I don't need to be saving some God, moving some God, shedding my own blood in sacrifice for some God, sacrificing my child for some God, serving some God, pouring my money out for some God that does nothing. I need a God who carries me. If you look at back earlier in the chapter, Look at verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, I will save. And in this world of darkness, there are billions of people trying to carry, trying to save themselves, trying to say that God is one who needs our help somehow. And the beauty of the God of the Bible is that he's a God who says, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden and who have lived lives of trying to make it on your own. Come to me. Take my burden upon you. Learn from me. He's the God who sheds his own blood so that we don't have to. It's just fantastic freedom, right? The gods of the world are idols. They demand all kinds of service, and yet they do squat. They have nothing. The God of the Bible is unlike any other God. He actually does stuff. God who carries us. Okay, so no God is like him. God's uniqueness. No God is like him, and man is not like him. Look at verse 12 of Isaiah 46. I love this. This is really good. So God talks about how he's so different from these idols. And then he tells all these things that he does in these verses we've looked at, speaking and making it come to pass and doing what he purposes. He gets to verse 12 and he says, listen to me. Now you listen to me, you all who make idols. He says, listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. It shows the distance, the difference between God and man on the level of righteousness. So there's no God like our God. And you certainly are not like him. You are unrighteous. You are a person who tries to make things for yourself. Like, we're so self-dependent. We just live like God is small. We kind of forget about him. We kind of watch our own movie thinking, okay, this is all about me and my problems are so big. And so I'm going to try to find a way on my own creatively to sort of get myself out of this, pluck up my courage, pull myself up by my bootstraps. And what God wants to say is, all of that is just flat out unrighteousness, and you need to listen to me because you're stubborn. You're unrighteous, building these idols. Like, you need to stop. Stop, 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 stop. It's like watching a kid hit himself. That's really what it is. God is watching these people bash themselves with idols, slay enslaved idols. And he says, stop, 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 stop. Listen, you are unrighteous. I've carried you from the womb to your gray hairs. Now, some of us, that comes earlier than others, okay? All right? Let's make that clear. Gray hairs comes earlier for some than others. However, what God means to say is, the whole way. Like, eternity is not too big for me, so the 80-some years maybe that you get, not too big. Stop for a second. You are unrighteous. You know, we know the scriptures, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. In Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our God is just fantastic. Like, there's no other God like him. We are certainly not like him. And yet he offers himself to us as a God who wants a relationship, a God who is active, a God who came not to be served, but to serve in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just fantastic. The gospel is basically, and this is the gospel in Isaiah 46, not that you are ever saved by anything you do or anything you bring to the altar before this idol, but the God who comes and carries. And verse 13, here we go. I bring my righteousness, is not far off my salvation. And we're going to get to that later, but this is our God. Okay, so God's existence, God's uniqueness, Next, God's knowability, K-N-O-W, ability. Not know, like N-O, ability, because we certainly know God has ability. But he is knowable, which is crazy because if you read Isaiah 55 that I just read, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways are higher than your ways. We want to think, like, yeah, totally. I don't understand the whole eternal thing. I don't understand the knowing everything thing. God, you are beyond my comprehension. And yet one of the things we study as we study the doctrine of God is God is knowable. It is possible to know God and to understand him in certain measure. Unlike, for me, NASCAR, okay? I tried. And I almost got the flag thing down and stuff, but I really, like, I don't understand NASCAR. Women, also, sorry, but and to a certain extent, it goes without saying, we just will never understand women, will we, guys? It's not possible. So for you women out there, men, okay? Just substitute that. If y'all, never mind. And then, so anyway, there are some things that we feel we just cannot know. That just, I'll just never get it. God at least can be known. And this is really good news for us. I don't need a God that is out of touch somewhere out there in the universe, in the void, beyond the stars, and somehow I need to have this sort of experience to kind of get in touch with whatever's going on out there, and I'm not really sure I understand him, and he's kind of this unknowable, like, feel-good, fuzzy feeling, like sunshine on my heart. And there are people that want to say that God is like that. There are also people that want to say God is so aloof and far out. He started this world, he wound it up, he stuck it out there, and he said, I'll see y'all later, I got some other worlds to create, and hope that all goes well for you. And he just never comes back. God is not like the father that maybe some of you never knew. God is not like the father that comes home from work every day and doesn't share himself. And so you're wondering, who is this man that calls himself my father? Or brother, or friend. He's not this aloof personality in the world that never decided to reveal himself because he's afraid of being vulnerable. Our God makes himself known. He doesn't delight in being mysterious. He doesn't try to play hard to get. He doesn't try to make his word confusing. Our God is knowable. He desires to be known. He makes himself known. Like, how more plain is it than Isaiah 46? You all try to make an idea of what you think I look like. Well, let's stop for a second. I will tell you. If you just stop making those idols and listen for a second, I will tell you what I'm like. And so, what a blessing. God makes himself known. He makes himself known, of course, in creation. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 that we read earlier, God makes himself known by the special revelation of his word. You know, he tells us in passages like Isaiah 46 what he's like. More of this to come on Sunday. I'm going to talk about the doctrine of Scripture, and we'll talk more about that. And then also he makes himself known in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Long ago, many times in various ways, God spoke to us by the prophets, but in these latter days, he's spoken to us by his Son, God himself. He says, stop making a picture of me, a statue of me, and violating the second commandment. Stop making images. Knock it off. And in the fullness of time, he knew it best. He put on flesh and said, I'm going to show you a God you can see. I'm going to show you a God who truly represents me, who is very God of very God. More on that in the message on the Trinity, which is Friday morning. But anyway, so praise the Lord that he reveals himself to us and that we can know him. And then finally, God's other attributes. So it is really like impossible to cover it all. Really, I don't know if I can cover all the attributes of God, so I'm not going to try. We'll just do a few of the attributes of God. Before I really tell you any of them, I just want to say God is really not like we expect. People try to fashion idols, like what they think God looks like. So people have, in the Old Testament, it's like, okay, we think God would be a bull, so we make a bull or a calf. You know, we think God looks like an owl. I don't know, but they try to fashion what God looks like. The idea of idols was they want to create something that displays an attribute of God's, the bull, its strength, and so forth. And God wants to say, no, I'm not what you expect. I'm not like the people around you. I'm not we don't want to think of God according to the human understanding of what we know. We don't want to project a view of God based on the people we know around us who are all unrighteous, unfaithful, impatient, who let you down when troubles come. The best friend who stabs you in the back, you know, or talks bad about you. We don't want to take our view of God based on what we know of other people. And I don't say that necessarily so much for your benefit, although you may find yourself doing this. Like, wait a second, I just had a thought about God, like, not answering my prayer, and really, I'm kind of pretending he's somebody who doesn't listen. I'm projecting that onto him. That's not who he says he is. So hopefully that's devotionally helpful to you. But anyway, in all of these attributes, there is none like our God. Okay, so these are ways that very tangibly that our God stands alone. So it kind of builds all of these other attributes. He's omniscient. He knows the future. Okay, nobody else can claim that. I don't care who you are. You could probably try to predict based on your like AccuWeather app on your iPhone what it's going to do tomorrow, but I really doubt you'll be right, and it didn't come from you, okay? God himself in Isaiah 46 says in verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things not yet done. God is omniscient. It's omni, okay, all, and then niscient, right? No, it's omniscience, science at the end, or whatever the Latin is, means knowledge, all knowledge. That's very, I'm sure you really expected like high-level doctrine like that right there. Anyway, omniscience. God knows the future. He knows everything about you, inside you, before you, after you, behind you, everything. God is omniscient. Also, we talk about God's providence or his sovereignty. God's providence or his sovereignty. So he plans the future. He actually makes it happen. I can set out at the beginning of the day to try to get a project done on my house. And if you were betting people, you could bet, probably win 99 times out of 100 that I wouldn't finish everything that I planned to get done that day, no matter how hard I try. And yet God is the one who says, I declare the end from the beginning. From the before the foundation of the world, he planned redemption of the world in the Lord Jesus Christ and will bring it about. So one of his attributes, his providence, his sovereignty, nothing can thwart him. He will bring it to pass. He says in verse 11, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will do it. If you look in verse 11, it says, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of counsel from a far country, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass, I have purposed, I will do it. That is a metaphor for Cyrus, who's actually the leader of Babylon, who's then going to end up releasing the people of God out of captivity in Babylon. So what God is saying is, he's predicting here through the prophet Isaiah, this guy who doesn't really know me, who's supposed to have my people in captivity, I purpose to move on his heart, even though he doesn't know me, and this is years in the future, and he's going to just release my people and let them go. And our God can do that. So what else can he not do? As Paul says in Romans, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? It's just devotionally, that's very significant. God is capable of doing everything he plans, and he will do it in Christ. Omnipotence. So God's omniscience, his providence or sovereignty, another attribute is his omnipotence. He's got power to keep his word. We've all seen the joke that the idols are. Idols have no power. You set it up and it stands there. It cannot move. It cannot save. It cannot do anything. Why? Because it's wood. Because it's stone. Because it's metal. It has no power. And yet our God has all power. Omnipotent. He is omnipotent. He sticks to his guns and he makes it happen. I will bring it to pass. He's got the power to keep his word. Unlike presidents, unlike CEOs, unlike human fathers, our God has the power to keep his word. He is good, so he will keep it, the power to keep it. And finally, he's righteous. He's righteous. So his righteousness is an attribute. He is one who is righteous and who brings righteousness. So verse 12 one more time. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. Obviously, he's drawing a contrast here. The idolatrous people of the land were far from righteousness. They did not know God. They did not serve God. They were far from righteousness. So what God says is, I will bring my righteousness. I will bring it near. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. In a world that's far, I mean, isn't this world far from righteousness? You don't have to really even have to watch television to know this world is far from righteousness. If you have to go to the grocery store, you know this world is far from righteousness. And you don't even have to get in the grocery store before you realize it's far from righteousness. Because people love to park their carts, like, right in the parking spots. And I don't care. That is unrighteous. Okay? That is unrighteous. Put it in the cart stall. Like, that's why it's there. Cart corrals. Okay. Love it. Woo! Anyway. It's unrighteousness. You don't even have to get in the store to know this world is full of unrighteousness. And maybe you didn't even make it in the parking lot because somebody cut you off, honked at you. It doesn't matter. Turn on the radio, heaven forbid. But we're constantly in a world that we just know, I feel so far from righteousness. And if you work in a workplace that's oppressive like that, you know, it's like you feel like you're in a foreign world. Like there's no air in the atmosphere or something like that. There's this totally righteousness vacuum out in the world. We don't understand. It's just suffocating sometimes how unrighteous it is out there. And yet God, what God says is, I've got plenty for everyone. And that's really what he says is, I will bring my righteousness. It is not far off. My salvation I am going to bring. And really, this is just where I want to end it. Like, I know I don't have enough righteousness for me. I've never been able to say, oh, you're feeling kind of low on righteousness today? Well, I have some extra in the cupboard, you know? Let me bring some righteousness over. It doesn't work like that. We live in a world that's total righteousness vacuum. And on a daily basis, like, my heart feels like a righteousness vacuum sometimes. And but the Lord doesn't really leave it there. Like, he's not a God that's aloof. He's not a God that's far off. He's not a God that's powerless. He's not a God that you can't know. He's not a God that's like every other one on the shelf. He's not like anything we expect. He's the God who carries, the God who saves, the God who brings his own righteousness to the very people who were just bad-mouthing him, okay? The very people who just made him look like whatever this looks like. Okay, he says, I will bring my righteousness. And so the hope for us, and really the end of everything we study should be the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that this God, who otherwise would be completely unapproachable, a God like this, like, I know I've interjected some humor, and I hope that nothing I say would make you think lightly of this God. Because he takes himself very seriously. And everything he said in Isaiah 46 is not a laughing matter. Like, it's not. When he calls you out and says, listen, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness, that is a very sobering thing. When he basically calls you out for saying, what you build and worship, it's just kind of sitting there. And that, all of that after I've been carrying you and your people for thousands of years. I mean, they would have known the history. When God says, I've carried you from the womb, he's not just talking about like you individually, you know, what, I don't know, give me a Hebrew name, it doesn't matter. Moses, whatever. You individual Hebrew person, I haven't just carried you from the womb, but your entire nation I've carried from its very beginning. From the time Abraham became really the father of the Jewish people, I've been in the business of carrying you, telling you to go into such and such a place, and guess what? I got you there. And when you end up in Egypt, guess what? I got you out of there. And when you ended up in the desert, and you had nothing to eat, and you had no water, and you're being chased by, before that, being chased by Pharaoh. Guess what? I got you out of there. And when I carried you over the Jordan, and I moved the water, you looked like you were carrying the ark, but what was really going on? I was carrying you. And when you got into the promised land, it was full of people that were way bigger than you, way fiercer than you. They had cities with tons of walls all over the place, and what do you have? Some horns, and you get to walk around it. Who was carrying you? Who brought salvation that day? I did, the Lord God Almighty. And that's us, really. That's us on a daily basis. Okay? People who are babies. And that's it. We cannot get through life. We cannot persevere as believers. We cannot think about living as an unbeliever. What's that prospect look like? Awful. I can't imagine doing my job as an unbeliever. There's no wonder people around me are miserable because they don't have hope. They're trying to carry themselves and their kids, probably their husbands and so forth, through life. They're trying to do it their way. They're trying to be the carrier. And yet God says, I will be the God who saves. I will bring my righteousness near. And that really is what we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got righteousness that spills over. When the fullness of time had come, the Lord sent Jesus Christ to save us, to provide righteousness, to carry us, to empower us to persevere, and really bear us all the way to glory. And that really is who our God is. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we're grateful for your word that tells us who you are, and we thank you for doctrine, that we can study doctrine about you. We pray that what we learn during this time would make a real difference in our lives, and that we would leave this place changed. We would see you and have a vision for you that would put joy and flavor and savor in lives that can so easily become otherwise. We ask that you would become increasingly beautiful to us as we learn about you, and that you just help us to understand. You'd help us in our weakness. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation that comes by him, and that through him, and we can know you, that you can take away our iniquities and save us, bring us into fellowship with yourself. We thank you for this sweet, and we pray your spirit would continue ministering in Jesus' name.